All right, well, today we're continuing in the series we've been in the last few weeks called Evidence of Faith, in which we're examining the evidence for the existence of God and the validity of Christianity in our day and age. And so a few weeks ago, we looked at the scientific evidence for the existence of God. Last week, we looked at the historical evidence. And today, we're going to talk about what I would call the moral evidence for the existence of God. As we've talked about in this series, I think a lot of skeptics, a lot of critics of religion and Christianity tend to have this belief or this thought that we Christians just have a blind faith in God. In other words, there's really no evidence, valid evidence. We don't really use logic and reason. We just kind of blindly believe there's this powerful being in the sky and he'll judge us if we don't do what he says. And so nothing is further from the truth. Our faith is not blind, okay? Hebrews 11:1 tells us what faith is. In our own scripture, it says this: "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen." Another translation translates the word evidence there, proof. Faith is the proof of what is unseen. God does not expect us to have blind faith in him, that he exists. Our faith is based on solid evidence. God wants us to use this thing that he gave us right here, logic and reason, to see the evidence and put our faith and trust in him. And his goal is that we would not just believe he exists, but a few verses later, it tells us God's goal. Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists, and," here's the key part, "that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." In other words, more than anything, God not only wants us to know he exists, but he wants us to trust that he is good. Always, only, all good, all the time. God's goodness, it's one of the attributes of God's character. So we're going to talk about that today, because when we talk about moral evidence for the existence of God, really what we're talking about is the greatest question that most people have asked down through history. And it's this: if God exists, then why is there so much pain, suffering, and evil in the world? Now, let me see a show of hands. How many of you have ever found yourself wrestling with that question in your mind, in your heart? You found yourself on the internet at some point, Googling, you know, hopefully trying to find some answers or some explanations to this issue, right? I think any of us who are honest in our faith and looking at the world around us have wrestled with this, and we're not alone. And it's not just people in our generation. Down through the ages, this has been the number one question that people wrestle with when it comes to matters of faith. And it was stated perhaps most eloquently or most profoundly by the ancient Greek philosopher named Epicurus. And he said it this way: "Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is not omnipotent," which means all powerful. "Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent," meaning evil, okay? "Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil?" In other words, he's saying, if God is both all powerful and all good and willing and wants evil to not exist, and he's all powerful and has the power to make it not exist, then why do we see pain, suffering, and evil in our world? That's a great question. It's known as the Epicurean trilemma. It's not just a dilemma where there's two issues. There's three issues. You know, if God is good, if he's all powerful, then how in the world are there pain and evil in the world? Epicurus thought this was a case closed argument against the existence of God. And many skeptics and critics have postulated this very thing and used it as a case-closed argument. See, God can't exist because there's evil in the world. But upon further review, we discover that it's not a case-closed argument against the existence of God. It's actually evidence of the opposite. Because to use evil as an argument against the existence of God, to call something evil or unjust or bad or not good, you first have to have a standard of goodness or justice a supreme good to judge it against. Whether you're talking about, you know, someone murdered somebody, or the classic example from well-known atheist Charles Templeton, a counterpart of Billy Graham at one time, who fell from faith and turned atheist. He had this famous argument of seeing a picture in Time magazine of, it might have been Life magazine, it was one of those magazines where there was this African lady who was holding a dead child, and the child died simply because they had failed to receive rain on their land. And he's like, this suffering is unjust, and if God was good and real, he could have prevented it, but he didn't. This child died. God can't exist. What's the argument? It's an injustice. To call anything evil or an injustice, you first have to have a standard of supreme good or justice that you are judging that thing or that action against. You know, another name for a supreme good is called God, right? And so if you're going to say, call anything evil or unjust in this world, you're actually admitting that there's a standard of supreme good. See, here is a dirty little secret of a purely naturalistic worldview. From a purely naturalistic worldview, the implications of that are that there literally is no standard of right and wrong and justice. In other words, if we just suddenly started existing, just purely naturalistic means, if we truly evolved from some primordial soup, then there's really no meaning to life, and there's really no standard of morality, which means, think about the implications of this. You have no right to call anything wrong in this world. You have no right to judge anyone else for anything they do to you, whether cutting you off in traffic, or even if they were to murder one of your own children, you couldn't even call it murder, because we all know that murder is inherently wrong. They might have killed one of your children, but they didn't murder your child. Think about the implications of this. This means if you're the parent of one of the children who was slaughtered at Sandy Hook Elementary by the man who came in with the gun, shot 20 kids, killed them. He shot more than that, but 20 of them died. Nobody can look at that guy from a purely naturalistic worldview and say he did something wrong or evil. Not even morally wrong. Now, you could say, well, in America, we have rules and laws to help our society be a better society, and he broke one of those rules, and that hurts society and social constructs, and so we would just have chaos if we didn't have rules. So it's really just these rules we have just help society flow better, help us all get along. But there's really no morality. That's the reality of a purely naturalistic worldview. Now, if you're like me, that's like nails on the chalkboard against your soul. No rational person hears that and goes, yeah, that's right. Yep, it wasn't morally wrong, but he shouldn't have done it because we have laws and it hurts society and it would be chaos without it. Nobody says that. There's something intrinsically woven into us. You might call it a conscience. Some have called it a moral law that rages against injustice and says, this is wrong. It should not happen again. And yet, from a purely naturalistic worldview, you can't say that. There was a great atheist philosopher named David Hume who said it this way, and he was being just honest about the implications of a naturalistic worldview, and he was an atheist, and he said this: the life of man is of no greater importance to the universe than that of an oyster. And he's right. The universe could care less about the value of a human life versus the value of an oyster. And yet, if we had some oysters in this building and it suddenly it caught on fire and we all had to choose, are we going to save our own children or the oysters? Which one's it going to be? Am I going to save a handicapped person, a mentally retarded person, or an oyster? Why would I bring that up? Because from a purely naturalistic worldview, if natural selection is determining the creation of our brains, if that's the highest ethic, if that's the highest standard, natural selection, survival of the fittest, then why is it that we as people have this compassion to want to help people who are handicapped. Because you would think, according to natural selection, we would want to get rid of them. Which is what some people, some famous people in history, Hitler being one of them, those were the conclusions he came to because of a naturalistic worldview. And from a naturalistic worldview, you have no right to condemn Hitler's eugenics. I hope this bothers you, right? It bothers me. I think it bothers any rational person, even purely naturalistic worldview people will try to find arguments about why this is so they can explain away why it bothers them. It bothers them because we have a conscience woven into us, because there is a moral law, because God exists. There is a standard of supreme good. His name is God, and he created us in his image. We are ontologically good. We are not morally good because we fell from his standard. And so we see goodness in the world. As Augustine said, if there's so much evil, how can God exist? But if there's so much good, how can he not exist? And so we see good, but we see evil. And it is this observation of this moral law that has brought many atheists to faith in a supreme good, a creator, God. One of the most well-known was a professor at Oxford University in the UK back in the 1930s and 40s, was an atheist his entire life until he began to observe these types of moral, this type of moral law in people. He began to have conversations with a few of his friends, and eventually he became a Christian because of considering these types of things. His name is C.S. Lewis. You might have heard of him if you're a Christian. He's one of the most well-known Christian writers of all time now. But this is what Lewis writes about his observations of this moral law that we don't just see in giant issues in the world. We see them in everyday conversations. He said it this way, and this is in the first chapter of his book called Mere Christianity, which I highly recommend. Everyone should read. That's recommended reading for every Christian on the planet. He said it this way. Everyone has heard people quarreling. They say things like this. How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on. You promised. And he goes on to talk about how in these quarrels, in these arguments, people are appealing to a common universal standard. And he talks about how almost no one will say, well, your standard is pointless. That's just illogical for you to say that. No, everyone fights and quarrels and tries to show that they're actually not offending this unknown standard that somehow we've all agreed on. And these types of things happen across the world, across cultures throughout history. And he goes on to write this about it a little later on in the chapter. He says, it looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it about which they really agreed. Quarreling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are, just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. He's saying all people just have this innate sense that even the littlest things in life, the littlest trespasses, are right or wrong, right? If you've ever been to Kings Island and someone jumps in front of you right next to the sign that says line jumping is not a sporting event at Kings Island, you know it's not just that they're breaking the rules of Kings Island. There's something deep and visceral in you going, that is inherently morally evil. You can't do that. Society would fall apart. You know, like, that's wrong. It's woven into us. And Christians would say there's a reason. Because we're created in the image of our Creator, the supreme good. Christians would say the universe doesn't care about the life of a human versus an oyster. But we care that human life is more valuable because we are made in the image of something that is infinitely valuable, while an oyster, unfortunately for it, is not. That's what Christians would say. And so to use evil or injustice as an argument against God is a self-defeating argument, because you're admitting the standard of a supreme good. And if you don't use evil against as evidence against God, then there's something wrong with you, right? Then you're saying there is no morality. And no one is willing to admit that. No rational person is willing to admit that. No intellectually honest person is willing to admit that. So then, whence cometh evil? As Epicurus would say. Okay, all right. If a supreme good is out there, and if, as the Christian faith declares, he is all-powerful and all-good, how in the world could he allow all the pain, suffering, and evil? How's that possible? That is a dilemma. That is a trilemma, as Epicurus would say. But I think the reason Epicurus had problems with this, and I think the reason so many other people have problems with this, is because it's only considering two aspects of God's nature, two attributes of God. The Bible says God is unchanging, all right? He doesn't change. So he's been the same yesterday, today, and forever, all right? And he's always only the same. He's immutable. He cannot change. He's God, okay? And that's another attribute of God's character we're not going to talk about today. But they're only talking about two attributes of God's character: his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, and his goodness. He's always, only, always good. And if you just consider those two, yeah, it's really hard to understand how he could allow all this pain, suffering, and evil. But we're just viewing the issue from our own limited perspective in light of those two attributes. There are actually many other attributes of God's character. And when you don't just look at one aspect of who God is, but when you look at all the aspects of who God is and put them all together, I think you start to see that it's not only possible for this to be a reality, but it's even reasonable to a degree. And so what I want to do the rest of this message is I want to talk about just three other attributes of God's character. And I want to talk about them one at a time. And by the end, I hope that you can see, if you add them all together, you start, what will happen, if you get an understanding of who God is, you can start to view the world through his perspective and not just our perspective. And if you can view the world through God's perspective, you can start to maybe understand how God might allow or account for this, whereas we might get so upset that he would. And so the rest of this message, I want to talk about three attributes of God's character. We're going to assume he's all powerful and he's always only good, his goodness. And I want to talk about three other attributes of his character. Number one, God is love. 1 John 4:16. God is love. Love is the highest ethic in the universe. Bible says we were created by God and for God. So we were created to love and be loved. That is the meaning of your existence. To love and be loved. To love God and love other people, to be loved by God and be loved by other people. That is the meaning of life. God is love. A prerequisite for love, though, is free will. Because a gift that's demanded is no gift at all. And love that is forced is not true love. And so for God to create a world where true love can exist, there has to be the possibility of free will, which means there has to be the possibility of a choice other than God. And so God created the possibility of this choice in this massively awesome, amazing, very, very, very good world he created. He created one possibility of a choice that is other than him. The Bible calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, until that point, until they chose that, they had only known the good. They had only known life with God. So God creates the possibility of a choice of a life not with God, of a knowledge, not just of the good, but a knowledge of the good and the evil. And the trespass was not so significant in that they chose a fruit that God didn't have a taste for. It was significant in that they were choosing a way of life that was other than God. And so they were choosing a way of life that was other than love. They were choosing a way of life that was other than light, because God is light, in him is no darkness. That speaks to his goodness. They were choosing a life that was other than life, because God is the source of all life. Okay? And so to choose anything other than God is to walk away from love and towards selfish depravity, to walk away from light towards the darkness of evil, to walk away from life and towards death. And that was the choice. Now, if you're love, you will give a choice so that love can exist. But you will also warn those you love of what will happen if they choose anything other than love. You will die because you'll be leaving, and I don't want that for you, so that's what will happen, so just don't do it. And yet, they did it. Now, some have wondered, as I have, and I've wrestled with all the questions, you know. But some have wondered this, why not? You don't ask, why not create the possibility of evil? Because then love can't exist. There has to be the possibility of a choice other than God, okay? So, okay, move past that. Why not? They're in the garden. They mess up. Annihilate them. They're gone. Start over. And just keep doing that until the first two always get it right. And then there's paradise, right? And then we don't have to worry about the junk in the world. You know why? Because God is not a perfectionist. He's a redeemer. Perfectionism prioritizes law. Redemption prioritizes love, and God is love. You know this. You've experienced this in your family. As soon as your kids mess up when they're a little toddler, what do? Call the adoption agency. They screwed it up. No, what do? Well, we're going to have to talk about this. You know, I'm going to have to discipline you. But I love you. And my goodness can make up for this offense. And so that's what God does from the very beginning. He said, now you'll die if you live a life apart from me. But they didn't die immediately, right? But then what did he say? He's like, he gave some consequences, some discipline, right? Teach them right or wrong. Help them figure this out now that their eyes were opened and they know the possibility of a life apart from God and how horrific it is. And God goes, all right, it's okay. I'm a redeemer. I can make up for even this. And I love you. So I'm not going to annihilate you and start over. I'm just going to let this thing play out because I'm a redeemer. I can make up for it. That's what redemption means. To redeem something means to make up for it, right? You've all experienced the glory of redemption when watching your favorite sports team, right? We've all been there. They're playing a horrific game. You know, you're yelling at the TV the entire time. You're like, I could play better than that, and I've never played this sport in my life. What are you thinking? You get paid millions of dollars, right? My joy is dependent upon you winning. What are you doing, you know? And you're wanting to throw stuff at the TV, you know? Your wife comes in the room, you yell at her. You're like, I don't know why I just treated you terribly. They're losing. I don't know what's happening, right? We've all been there. Some of you apparently haven't. You're not sports fans. You're like, nah, I really, really haven't. All of us sports fans have been there, all right? Imagine, though, it's the championship game. Horrible game. You're like, I just can't believe it. We're not going to win. Oh, you know, they're doing morally bad things. You know, they're picking fights with the other team. There are people getting ejected. I mean, that's just terrible. Oh, you're so upset the whole time. But then magically, miraculously, the last play of the game, they make the catch. Hail Mary. Oh my gosh. They score. They win. We're jumping up and down. We're throwing popcorn in celebration. Oh my gosh. Do you care that they played terribly? No. We won. World champions. Woo! Right? What happened? That one play totally redeemed all the terrible stuff, all the mistakes, all the failures, all the bad attitudes, all the picking fights, all the penalties. Totally redeemed, totally made up for it, and made up for it in such a way that in the end, You don't even care about all the pain and the suffering that you had to go through. And God says in his word, I'm a redeemer. And if you will trust me, in the end, I will totally make up for all the pain, suffering, and evil. In the end. Which brings us to the second attribute I want to talk about. God is eternal. He has always been, and he will always be. And so that's very important to consider in how God judges things and how God makes decisions and how God, when he looks at your little life, which is a mist, which is a blink, which is grass that grows in the morning and by evening it's withered, dead and gone, and its place remembers it no more. That's you and me. That's our life. Just boom. And when God looks at our little lives and the little decisions we make, even how horrible they can be sometimes, the evils that we endure at the hands of other people, when he looks at these things, he doesn't make decisions about whether to get involved to stop something bad from happening. He doesn't make those decisions based on the immediacy of how that's going to impact your life in the next 5 minutes, or in the next 5 years, or in the next 50 years. God, being eternal, knows that eternity is a whole heck of a lot longer than what is your entire life. And he knows he made you to be an eternal being in your spirit. And so you will exist for eternity. And so when God makes decisions about what to allow or when to intervene in our lives, he does so in light of eternity. Okay? So God is love. God is eternal. And then thirdly, perhaps the hardest one for us to truly comprehend, God is omniscient, meaning he is all knowing. He knows all things. He knows every thought of every heart. He knows every motive and every intention. He knows the thought before you have it. He knows the word before you speak it. He knows every decision every single person will ever make, how it will impact them for the rest of their life and their eternity, and how every decision every person makes will impact every other person, and every decision they will make, and every decision they will make, and every decision they will make, on and on, down through the centuries for eternity. What am I talking about? I'm talking about in science, we have an example, an illustration of this, called the butterfly effect, which kind of blossomed into this thing called chaos theory. It was first postulated in the 1960s by a professor of meteorology at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, who he was running these weather prediction patterns. Isn't it amazing how accurate weathermen can be in our day and age? Anyways, you ever hear people say, you don't like the weather in Ohio? Wait 5 minutes. Let me tell you something. People say that all over the world, right? I see memes from people from like Alaska and the equator. It's like, oh, you don't like the weather here? Wait 5 minutes. Ha ha ha. Like, it's like that everywhere, all right? Which makes it a little less funny. But anyways, why is that? Why is it so daggone hard to predict the weather? What Professor Lorenz discovered as he was trying to make predictions with a computer and all, and computers were, you know, primitive in the 60s. He was trying to predict weather, and he put some numbers in, and he knew what he was going to get. He went and got coffee, came back, and it was like 2 months of predictions, and it was vastly different, like the opposite of what he should have seen. And he was like, what in the world is going on? And he went back through his data, and he couldn't figure out where it was at. And then he found literally to like the thousandths of a decimal place, he had made a wrong entry. This minuscule, tiny little variation way, 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 way back caused completely different weather patterns up to 2 months later. And then, of course, because those were different, then the rest of weather for the rest of history is going to be different because of this one little variation. And it came to become known as the butterfly effect because the most famous illustration that was given for it was that they supposed, and they still believe that this is true, theoretically true, that a butterfly could flap its wings over a flower in China and cause a hurricane in the Caribbean. Just the little wings of a butterfly moving some air molecules doesn't seem very significant, and yet it causes other things to happen, which cause other things to happen, and bigger things to happen. And before you know it, yes, even a hurricane on the other side of the world could happen because that butterfly chose not to sit there for five more minutes, but to start flapping its wings. The butterfly effect. Incredibly minuscule things that change everything. Now, apply that to human decisions. And God knows if we can't know. That's why they still stink at predicting the weather. These incredibly little things that change everything. It's very difficult, still today with our technology. We can't know, but God does know because he knows all. He knows what will happen if that butterfly flaps its wings. He knows what that will cause on the other side of the world 10 years from now and in a millennia from now. And so he knows that if you get up this morning and decide to make coffee and sip it and leave 5 minutes earlier than you normally would have, he knows the drastic implications that could have for other things in your life. I mean, what if you left 5 minutes later and you were in a wreck and you died? Right? We've all had those thoughts when we have close calls in our life. What if, oh my gosh, wow, oh my goodness. God knows. He knows even the more important decisions in your life, right? He knows what the implications of if you choose to go to this college or date this person or that person or say yes to that marriage or say no to that marriage. He knows. He knows the implications if you have a miscarriage or if that child is born and becomes a person and the way that will not only affect your life or their life, but the lives of everyone on planet Earth. He knows. We cannot know. But he knows. And so God gives us free will to make our decisions. We make horrific decisions sometimes. He doesn't choose to intervene based on the implications of the next 5 minutes or 50 years or five centuries because he's eternal and he's viewing everything in light of eternity. That's how he's weighing everything. And he's completely all-knowing. He knows the implications of how all of these things, all the decisions you make, all the decisions I make, all the natural disasters that happen that we go, oh, that shouldn't have happened. He knows the implications of it all. So how could he allow the bad stuff to happen? Well, the only way he could allow the bad stuff to happen and still be considered good is if some way, somehow, not even in spite of the bad stuff happening, but precisely because of it, a greater good was achieved. Now, you can hear that and go, I just don't see how that's possible. Well, you're not eternal and you're not all-knowing, are you? And listen, I love this kind of stuff. I've got this philosophical wired brain. I love to just sit and ponder these things. And I'll tell you why I love it. Because we're considering the nature of God. And when you have greater understanding in these things, you get greater understanding into the heart of your Father. And not only on this life, but in the next, you'll be able to have greater communion with him. That's why he wants us to learn and gain knowledge in this life and gain experience and gain wisdom, even through our pain and suffering, because we can commune with him in a greater way, right? I got a guitar one time and it had these single humbucker single coil pickups. You know, it has a thinner sound. And then I remember I got a guitar one time that had the humbuckers, you know, and because they're a double coil and the way the magnets are, it cancels out the hum and it has a thicker sound, right? And some of you guitarists in the room go, yeah, yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, yeah. And everyone else in here is going, what the heck are you talking about? Single coil humbucker, what in the world? Why? because you don't have knowledge of that topic. Now, if you're a guitarist and you're a gear nerd and you really dig into that stuff and you get with another gear nerd and you start going on that kind of stuff, what happens? Communion. The intimate exchange of thoughts and feelings. Oh, aren't humbuckers so great? Well, I do like single coils in some applications. Oh, you know, oh, this is amazing. And you walk away from that conversation going, I really like that guy. He's awesome. And then you talk to somebody that has no clue what you're talking about, and they're just like, they glaze over, and you're like, okay, well, anyways. You know what God wants from people? Not just love, he wants communion. There's nothing greater than communion with the living God. It's possible in this life. You can know his thoughts through the mind of Christ. It's incredible. Communion, it's beautiful. It's what I live for. It is what I live for. And once you get a taste of it, you're ruined for everything else in life. You're ruined for the glory of God. None of that's in my notes, so just take that for what it's worth. To have communion with the living God. That's why I love talking about this stuff. But I realize it's really difficult to understand. It's difficult for us to grasp because our minds are so dark sometimes. Our minds, we forget things. So even once we learn something, then we forget it. It's difficult for us. We see in a glass dimly in this life. And I know it's hard to understand. But I heard a story one time by Ravi Zacharias, the great Christian apologist, that I think helps bring it, set some light on it for us today. It's apparently a story in ancient Eastern folklore. There was a man who had a 18-year-old son, and they had a horse on their small little farm. And one day the horse ran away, and his neighbor comes over and goes, oh, terrible luck, your horse ran away. And the man says, well, bad luck, good luck, what do I know about these things? Next day, the horse comes back, it's got 20 other wild horses with it. And the neighbor comes over and goes, oh, what good luck, your horse ran away, but it brought back 20 other wild horses. And the man said, good luck, bad luck, what do I know about these things? The next day, his son is out on one of the wild horses trying to break it so they can use it on the farm and falls off, breaks his leg severely. Neighbor comes over. Oh, terrible luck. Your son fell off the horse and broke his leg. And the man said, good luck, bad luck. What do I know about these things? And the next day, some government officials come and they relay the news that terrible war has broken out and they need to draft every young able-bodied man to go fight on the front lines where the fighting is most severe. They look at the man's son and go, oh, his leg's broken, we can't use him, and they move on to the next house. The neighbor comes over, goes, wow, what good luck that your horse ran away and then it brought 20 back, but then your son broke his leg and then he couldn't be drafted and go to the front lines where he probably would have died. And so in one small series of events, we come to realize we can't know what is good or bad. And the question you have to ask is it possible that an all-loving being who would allow our free will and terrible choices at times, and if you're honest, most of the pain, suffering, and evil we endure in this life are from the choices of other human beings committing evil against other human beings. But the question you have to ask yourself is, could a loving, perfectly loving being who would allow free will, who is eternal and makes decisions in light of eternity, and is all-knowing, knowing how every act, how every circumstance, how every decision, how every, you know, natural disaster or bad luck or providence could affect your life for good or bad, not just here, but for eternity. Is it possible that he would allow evil, he would allow some of these things if, in the end, there was a greater good coming? That's the question right there you have to ask. I think it's not only possible, it's reasonable. And I want to be clear for people who are new to church and new to Christianity, the Bible and the Christian faith does not skirt around this issue or act like it doesn't exist. It tackles it head on. It tells us explicitly, Romans 8, verse 20. It says, for the world or the creation was subjected to frustration by the will, not willingly, but by the will of him who subjected it, by God. And here's the key phrase, in hope. In hope what? In other words, it's saying, God doesn't just allow us to make bad choices sometimes. God even has frustrated the world. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to work now. There's going to be pain in childbearing. There's going to be pain. You ever wonder, why pain in childbearing? I can't help but wonder. If God as a father has a great pain in his soul over the children that he bore. Maybe he just wants us to know, get a little taste of what it's like having kids and loving them. And so even God has even frustrated the world. And even if you're a Christian, if you do everything perfectly, which you won't, you're still going to have trouble, pain, and suffering in this life. It's going to happen. It's coming. You've probably got some in your life right now to some degree. Jesus promised us this. Now, this one's not in all the nice little Bible promises books, you know. But he said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. But that's a promise. You will have trouble. You will have pain. You will have suffering. And God will allow it. Endure hardship as discipline. He says in his word that he's frustrated the world. He's allowing this pain and suffering. Why? Because there's a purpose in the pain. And it's the purpose of someone who is so much greater than we are. And so when we experience some small pain or suffering, or even what we would call consider a great pain or suffering or evil, we go, oh, how could God allow this? It's anthropomorphism. You're projecting what you would allow on God. You, of such limited knowledge, such limited power, such limited understanding, are saying, well, if I were God, I wouldn't have allowed this. That's pride. And pride comes before the fall. God is a redeemer. God is love. He's eternal. He's omniscient. We cannot know, but he does know. And by his sovereign wisdom, he's chosen to allow this world of pain, evil, and suffering to go on. Why? Because in the end, he is so good, he can make up for it. Then what is this pain, evil, and suffering we endure? Some have called it a megaphone that God uses to get our attention and rouse a deaf world. I would say it's more like surgery. Think about surgery, right? One of my pastor friends had a quadruple bypass a few years ago. Quadruple bypass. Now, I'm not a medical person, nor would I ever want to be. But my wife, who's a nurse, tells me that when they do that kind of surgery, they literally take the equivalent of a circular saw and just rip up your sternum and just splay you open like a fish so they can get in there, do what they need to do. Now imagine you took someone from biblical times, put them in that operating room without any explanation. And they see, ring, 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 you know. They would, I mean, what are they going to think? That's a great evil this person is committing against this other person. They've knocked them out cold. Now they're ripping them open with some crazy contraption. They might try to intervene. Now I would never do that, nor allow it to take place. But someone with more understanding might say, no, don't do that. I know it looks bad. I know it looks like pain. It even looks like evil. But in the end, it's actually going to bring healing. There's going to be a greater good. It's coming. What is this pain? What is this suffering we endure? I would say it's divine surgery, using the scalpel of providence. That's what it is. We can't know, but God does know. And here's his promise. If you will trust him, in the end, he will make up for all the pain, all the suffering, all the evil that you have endured in this life. And he'll make up for it in such a way that you won't even mind that it happened. I can promise you that. And I can promise you that only because God's word promises you that. Perhaps the Apostle Paul said it best in Romans 8, verse 18. He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this is a man who was well acquainted with suffering. You can trust God because he didn't just create you. This is Emmanuel, God with us, who entered into your suffering and my suffering. And while we were still sinners, creating suffering and pain and evil out of our own decisions, he went to a cross after having lived a perfect sinless life, and he died for you and me. And God used the worst thing that's ever happened, the worst evil ever committed, the murder of the perfect holy Son of God, to bring about the best thing that's ever happened, the salvation of all who would believe. Why? Because he's a redeemer, and he is so good, he can even take the worst evil and turn it into the greatest good, if you trust him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love, for your glory, for your wisdom, for your word that reveals these things to us, that gives us evidence of our ability to place our faith and trust in you. These stories in scripture even of Joseph, who endured such evil and suffering at the hands of those who should have loved him the most. And yet at the end of his life, he said, what they intended to harm him, you, God, purposed for good. God, we see it all throughout scripture and ultimately in your son, Jesus. God, help us to trust you in all things, especially in the hard moments, especially in the pain, especially when we see evil, especially in the natural disasters and we go, what is going on up there? God, we don't know, but because of your track record and your character, we trust you. We trust you today. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.